forgot to say that while we were praying that, so let's say now. Children, you are dismissed to Children's Church to go and have fun and learn about Jesus there. I will take a second to mention, Sarah was sick today, so Lord, hear our prayer. We pause and offer a breath prayer for her healing. But if you would ever be interested just in being a sub in Children's Church and seeing what they do and helping out, some Sundays like this, you might we might need you. And so if that would just be something where it's not a regular thing, but if you'd be like, hey, I'll be there, and I don't really like listening to Todd's sermons and would rather be, you know, kidding, but rather be in with and helping with the kids, let Laura know. Yeah, I guess. Okay. Well, there is a place in the United States for which I owe a huge portion of who I am. And I've never been there, never lived there, never visited there, never taken vacation there. As a matter of fact, I would guess that for you, it is a place that has shaped a lot of who you are as well. And most of us sitting here have never been there either. What place am I thinking about? Oh, is this on, by the way? It is. Good. What place am I thinking about? Lexington, Massachusetts. Who's been to Lexington, Massachusetts? Okay, there's one. Two. What happened in Lexington, Massachusetts? Sorry to go back to school already on you kids. It's where the shot heard round the world was fired, right? And so it was at that place that 77 militiamen tried to stop over 700 redcoats from coming into Concord, Massachusetts, because they wanted to get rid of their arms and have these Bostonians back down. And as they, you know, all the debates, if you read all the history, which I did to make sure I wasn't telling fibs here, like all the historians are still like, we have no idea. Did the redcoats shoot it first? Did the British fire the first shot? Did a colonial person fire? We don't know. And there's this great debate and everybody would love to know. But someone fired that first shot. 50 years ago, whatever, in Lexington, Massachusetts. And it has radically affected who most of us, well, all of us are. Even if we're not American citizens here, we're living in America under this feeling of freedom, under this feeling of liberty, under this understanding of what, how we're to relate in democracy. It has been a location to which we all owe our experience, our identity. It's shaped and informed who we are. I would guess similarly, many of us have never been to Bethlehem. Never been to the church where you can go down in the cave. I got the privilege to do that once. It where Jesus was born, and yet in the same way that we have such historical distance from it, that as we look at Lexington now, so many hundreds of whatever plus years later, we look at Bethlehem and go, I've never been there, but it shapes me. Even if you don't believe here this morning, which again, we're so grateful that many people are coming and considering the claims of Jesus, but have yet to believe, you are welcome here. But whether you believe or not, I mean, a simple illustration, right, that Bethlehem affects us all is the fact that it was 2025 this week. And we still, though we might say CE or common era, but most of us default to saying AD, right? That Bethlehem affects, that's a small illustration, but there are others. It affects our morals. It has affected the trajectory of Western culture. And it affects how we relate to God. These are all obvious things, but I use them to set us up again, because what are we doing in these 2 weeks of Christmas? We're doing the same thing the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul considered the birth of Jesus, and he hadn't been there. But he looked back on it in history, right? And so last week we looked at what he said about Jesus in Philippians 2, which was written 62 years after the manger scene. And he had talked there about Jesus being born in the likeness of men, found in human form. We talked about that passage last week. This week, we come to this Galatians passage. Did you hear it? Did you hear him now? This was written around 48, we think. So 48 years after they were in the stable, as Paul has had all these years to think about the repercussions, the implications, how it affects his life. He says here, he talks about in verse 4, of chapter 4 of Galatians, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he's thinking about the manger. What happened on that Christmas morning, and what's he say? What are we to see? What has Paul been reflecting on? Well, we're going to see two things. And I'm going to frame this sermon around a quote from a well-known scholar named Douglas Moo. He taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and then Wheaton Graduate School, a great Greek scholar. I had to use some of his Greek stuff in seminary. But he wrote this about verse 4. He said, verse 4 describes the condition into which the Son was sent, right? It says God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. And he says this, so it describes the condition into which the Son was sent. And Paul describes that Jesus was taking on the stage of being human and Jewish. Human and Jewish. And so this week, as I thought about this passage, as I meditated on us, and as we go back to school or back to our workplaces or enter kind of our new routine, it's a new year, what difference does it make that Jesus was human and Jewish? From this passage, there's a lot we could say on that. But that's where we're going. Why did he have to be human? Why did he have to be an Israelite Jewish? So first, why did Jesus have to be human? Again, long answer, but in this passage, what do we see? I want to start by looking at verse 3. Get your nose down in this passage so it's not just me talking. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, he had started in verses 1 and 2 and talked about this common Roman idea of how the world worked in Roman culture of inheritance. And what scholars talk about is it's really weird to see all of a sudden train wrecks his own stream of thought. He doesn't talk about being an heir again until verse 7, but he talks about being adopted as sons. Right? This sonship we receive at the end of verse 5, this adoption. And so he's like, and so authors are like, what's he doing? He wants to highlight this adoption thing. But in doing that, he has said, right there in verse 3, in this same way, this kind of turning point out of his illustration of inheritance of verses 1 and 2, he's picked up this idea of children who were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. What in the world does he mean? Well, a lot of ink has been spilt on this, and there's been a little bit more consensus over the years as it's come. But this word, we're going to start with this word, elementary principles, stoicheia in the Greek. And it literally can refer to even just the alphabet, kind of these basic things. But mostly it started referring to air, fire, these kind of elementary. Let me see if I can find the list, because I always want to go earth, wind, and fire. And it's like, no, this wasn't earth. Earth, air, fire, and water. Earth, air, fire, and water. But then beyond that, it got picked up as, okay, so it's the physical stuff, the natural world that we approach. But we know that things aren't just natural if we are religious, that they're behind them are the spiritual realm. And so this word got picked up as these are the spiritual forces behind these basic elements. It's why, in the verses right after this, Paul will talk about the same word, that they are things that by their nature are not gods. They're the spiritual forces that are idolatrous or rebellious against the one true God. So, it's this spiritual way of relating there. But what's surprising in verse 3, look down at it again, is he doesn't say, he's talking to Galatians, right, who live in modern-day Turkey, who didn't have any kind of Jewish background. And so it should be you guys didn't know the true God. You guys followed these idolatrous, weird things. But what does he say? Does he say you? No, he says we. He's talking about everybody who is what? Human. Which is our point. Why did Jesus have to be human that we're considering? Why did Jesus have to be human? And he's pointing out that there is a human way in which we are prone to relate to God. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter if you're Muslim. It doesn't even matter if you're a religious Christian or if you're this irreligious Galatian who used to follow different gods and idols in Galatia. We relate the same way. That how do we relate? Well, he picks up wording that gives us a hint on that. Again, look at verse 1 and then 3. You see a repeated idea. That though we were heirs, that as long as a guy's an heir, And it is a male passage here because only males could inherit. So when you think about this passage that way. But as long as you're an heir, he is a child and is no different from a what? Slave. And then look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved. He's pointing out that really the human way of approaching God is one of transactional slavery. One of, let's put it in our world because we don't have this, and I love the way one person put it, is that I don't want to relate to God the way God wants me to relate to him. I want a boss-employee relationship. Let's pause and catch a breath with this story. I don't know why. I always think of high school jobs for me. I mowed tons of lawns, and my parents had great connections, and I was able to make good money just mowing people's lawns. And there was this one, I would put on my Scorpions or Ozzy Osbourne and ride this little tractor. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, you know, Kay was this woman's name who my dad knew from the hospital, and my brother and I would mow their lawn, and I'd be listening. We'd do it. But what was my relationship with her? I was never invited in. Never. I never went on vacation with her and her eventual husband. She got married in the process. They never had me over for dinner. You know, I never went to the movies with them. And you go, of course not. Why? Because that was the deal. I was their laborer. They owed me my wages. I performed my duties. I had expectations of it was well defined on how this works. That's how we approach God. It's transactional. It's bargaining. It's a deal. God, I have a deal with you. If I'm good and faithful, what's the wage I expect? I'm going to have a good, faithful, blessed life, my best life now, right? Is this not why, when things don't go well, we go, what did I do wrong? Is God punishing me? Because it exposes the way every human heart fires. That I did my part, God, you do yours. It's transactional. It's human back and forth. You're my boss. I'm your worker. Slave is what Paul's using. But that's this idea. We don't approach him as a son, as one who has full rights. We approach him as one that's trying to work for him. And so what did God do? Verse 4, sent forth his son, born of a woman. His son, who could live perfectly as a son, never embracing this mode of operandi to God of working as a slave, that instead he would fully embrace what it means to be human and a full son, enjoying relationship with God, that he could pray like our prayer, our Father, my Abba. He could say these words because he never approached God as a slave. And why? To redeem those, right? Isn't that what verse 4 says? 5, excuse me. To redeem those who were under the law. Slaves need buying out of their contract. And Jesus comes to do this great exchange, to say, I see you trying to slave away. If you believe in me, if you embrace me, the Bible says you are united to Christ, and all of a sudden God sees you no longer as a slave, but as a son, because you are in Jesus. It gets given to you by grace. And that Jesus then will take the penalty of all our slavish works, all the times we broke the contract we tried to design. And this great exchange, as the church father said, happens in Jesus. Why does he need to redeem? Let's pause and remember why he needs to redeem slaves. Because we're in America after Lexington. I'm not a slave. I'm in liberty, right? But the Bible uses this language. Paul uses it here because we're more slaves than we care to admit. What is the thing you serve? And the more you think about it, the more you realize, oh, I'm kind of more enslaved to that than I want to admit. Example. It's money. Well, okay, I want to serve and make sure I'm secure and have money. So maybe security's mixed in with that. But then am I ever really secure? Because what if the stock market goes up and down? And can I really have enough money? And all of a sudden, so I better work harder and I better make sure I'm safe. But you see how that starts consuming me? I am enslaved to it. Or it's power. Or, you know, and so I want to be in control and I want to understand things. But boy, as soon as that's threatened, why does my inside start like a flywheel just going? Because it has more power over me. I am enslaved to it more than I want to admit. Or maybe it's love, acceptance. But all it takes, right, is one look of disgust. And why does that send me into a spiral? Because I've been enslaved to it and I am serving it much more. And the thing I'm serving, love and acceptance, has now found me lacking in just one look, right? Or here's, let's do another story. We recently watched this week Notting Hill. I don't know. It's one of my favorite rom-coms. And so we watched Notting Hill in there. And if you remember that, if you've seen it, it's a movie about famous actress Anna Scott, who falls in love with a bookstore owner named William, who's just a nobody. And so as she kind of begins to consider his life and get to know him, she goes to a dinner with his friends and family. It's his sister's birthday party. And there, they're going around talking about how bad each other's lives are. They're going to give the final brownie to the person who has the worst situation. And they look at her and go, "You're a famous actress. You're wealthy. You've got," she's gorgeous, right? They just keep talking about how gorgeous she is, and she's her posters are all over town. And she goes, "Well, let me give it a shot." And it's very insightful. Think of this, for an actress that could have money, could have looks in her beauty, this is what she says. She says, "Really, consider me. And that one day, not long from now, my looks will go. They'll find out I can't really act, and I've become a sad, middle-aged woman who looks a bit like someone who was famous for a while." Wow. So do you want to hitch your wagon to those things for your meaning and purpose, right? This is where we have to be honest that I'm more enslaved than I care to admit. And I need this redemption of the human son, Jesus, being the perfect human son that can be credited and given, and that I can be found swimming in his life of sonship. And so, of course, that's why this says in the great two words, they're separated by a little clause, but in verse 4, but God. Because in our redemption, but God comes and redeems and buys. So that's why we need him to be human. A few thoughts before we turn to the next one of just, so what on that one? One is, if you have not embraced Jesus, embrace Jesus. Because where else will you go? Do you want to relate to God as a slave? Or do you want to find him your father and pleased with you? Jesus offers that. But also this speaks to our deepest longings, right? All the things I mentioned are your longing for significance, your longing for security, satisfaction, safety, but our longings to be somebody, to be noticed, to be special, to be loved, to be significant. Where do you run to get the itch scratched for those desires? You can do it like Anna Scott, but I hope you see what happens 20 years from now when you're just a sad middle-aged man who once could act but no longer can. Hey, that rhymes. But, or in Jesus, united to him, you get the pleasure and life and joy of the Father. So that's our first point. Why, according to this passage, do we need Jesus to be human? This one will be shorter. Just watching our time. So that's why we need to be human. Secondly, why do we need to be an Israelite, Jewish, born of a woman, born under the law? Paul uses this phrase, under the law, a variety of ways, and so I'm not going to get into all of those debates, but here, like Moo said, I'm taking it just to mean he had to be Jewish. Why? There's two reasons that I'm going to just highlight. One is because of sonship that we just talked about, and the other is because of the way God operates and has operated throughout history. Covenant. So sonship and covenant. What do I mean? Well, first, sonship. God has always related to his special people since we fell, right? We were made for goodness. We, as we read in this passage, fell. We sinned, our other passage this morning. We rebelled, and because of that, there was a curse on the land. and on our relationships, and especially on the evil one that a man born of woman, a human, would rectify. And then God set that happening, but I totally lost my train of thought. Because God at that time made promises and started riding this train of how he was going to work, and it was going to be through his people Israel, who, guess how he described them? Exodus 4. Where is my Exodus 4? Exodus 4:22. Israel is my firstborn son. And then he picks that up so that in 2 Samuel 7, his promise to David, he talks about Israel being a son. And then in Isaiah 43, he talks about Israel, this nation, being a son. And then Jeremiah 31, Israel being a son. Hosea 1, Israel is his son. So Jesus coming as the son, he is the full fulfillment so that all of the promises given to God's people throughout all time on how God is working comes to fruition. It's like they find I can only think of when we use the sun with a magnifying glass and burn a leaf or something, right? It focuses all on Jesus, because all of these promises came through this history of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. Now, this leads us to have to address the odd question of, but why through them? Why not some other way? I have to be honest and go, I'm not 100% sure, because we can imagine other ways, but God chose to work that way. It works in my mind kind of like this, that God is not a city planner, he's a flight planner. I don't know why God is that way, but he's God and I'm not, and that's what he's revealed. What do I mean? Well, if you were a city planner, how would people get to your city? You'd go, they could ride their bike, so we need some bike paths. We should have some trains so that they could take the train. Right? They could walk, so we want to make sure there's plenty of ways for them to walk and that gates aren't keeping them out. They could fly a plane, they could drive a car, you'd have all these ways to get there, and you say, hey, there's all these different ways. That's if you're a city planner. If you're a flight planner and the plane is taken off, you don't go, oh, it doesn't matter how I get to that location. I probably should have run this by you because I'm not 100% sure. But like once you get in the air, you don't go, oh, there's the landing strip, but I want to come into this landing strip, you know, at 15-degree angle, kind of 150 feet over to the right, because that's all grass and maybe some buildings, right? You're not going to land it. If you're flying a plane and coming in, you're going like stay on beam, or is it right if I say centerline track? Okay. Those who have flown, I show my ignorance. But right, you stay on a centerline track. That is the way you must land. I don't know why God said, through this promises, through Abraham, through his son David, through these covenants that he gave, through the law, why he said, this is my centerline track. You cannot get off that track. But he did. So that Jesus could come and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one finds life outside of me. There's this exclusiveness because sonship came through the Son. So that's one thing we see here, is that in this under the lawness, him being Jewish. But the other is, and maybe more importantly, what I mentioned, covenant, which you go, what's that mean? Look at verse 6. And because then of what Jesus done, you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. We hear that and go, yeah. If you've done a Christian thing for a while, you go, yeah, Jesus came, then we're doing this Christian year right now. We're going to soon have Pentecost in a little while where the Spirit's poured out. That's part of the Christian story, but it's part of the Christian story because it's part of the Jewish promise. Listen to Jeremiah 31. God predicts in Jeremiah, after his covenant with Abraham, his covenant through Moses, his covenant through David, after he'd made a covenant with Adam and Eve first, he comes to this final covenant in the prophets, and he says, there will be a what? A new covenant. And what happens there? He says, in that new covenant in Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. Where's the Spirit coming? Hearts. So original readers who knew their Old Testament would ding, ding, ding. But it's not just Jeremiah. 50 years after Jeremiah prophesied, Ezekiel said this about the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will do what? Put my spirit within you. That was to be the new covenant. And that was the way the Jewish promises were coming. And what's Paul saying? They have come not just to me as a Jew, but to everyone who has embraced Jesus. And so Jesus is Jewish, fulfilling this great new covenant promise. Why do you need that as you go to work this week or to school? Because look at what the Spirit does. The Spirit, in verse 6, comes into our hearts crying out, and that word is like a cry, like an emotion. Before you can think about it, it's out. Abba, Daddy, Father. Every commentator I read pointed out the fact that what you have here are two chunks in our passage. Jesus secures the sonship of those who believe in him. It is a status. It is something you can know. You can claim it. But what's the Spirit do? The Spirit says, I know you know it, but are you experiencing it? Are you convinced that you can relate to God in a welcomed relationship, or are you still getting in this transactional way of doing things? That the Spirit comes in this new covenant, that Jesus is the Jewish man fulfilling and bringing this new covenant, pours out his Spirit into our hearts so that we could sing and shout and enjoy the welcome of God, the smile of God, the pleasure of God, and to give that joy, pleasure back. I heard two different people use this week. This illustration from Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan, wrote this as he talked about this adoption that we get through Jesus of becoming sons. Thomas Goodwin states, he says this, he says, picture a man walking along the road with a little boy, his son, holding hands, father and son, son and father. The little boy knows that the man is his father and that his father loves him, but suddenly the father stops and picks up the boy and lifts him up into his arm, embraces him, and kisses the little boy. The boy is no more a son when he's being embraced than he was before. The father's action. The father's action has not changed the status of the boy. But oh, the difference in the enjoyment. We needed Jesus to bring this new covenant of Spirit into our lives, that we would know the Father has picked us up, is embracing us. He loves you despite your unfaithfulness, as we talked earlier, despite your attempts at faithfulness, which we do okay on sometimes. Jesus has come to make you his so that we can cry out, Abba, Father, which ends this verse, these verses, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You know what? Another surprising thing happens here. Paul just moved in the Greek from plural, from we and y'all, to you singular. Because he wants to be able to say, Ashford, you are an heir and a son. John, you are an heir and a son. Jennifer, you're his loved child. He wants us each to have to say, me? Individual? Has Jesus done this for me? And is the Spirit fueling my engine that I am enjoying this? May the crow, the Jesus, who is human and Jewish, saturate our lives and bring this joy of sonship. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we have to laugh at this crow who visits us. Thank you for your creation, but thank you especially, Jesus, for your work. Do your work, Son, Spirit, and Father, that we can't do on our own, that we would be your changed people as we move back into our week and our routines of work and school and play. For your glory's sake, we ask, and all God's people sang, Amen. Amen. Amen.